Lord, we just thank you that we can come together and share the word of truth that you've given us. And we just ask for understanding and wisdom and knowledge to know exactly what you are speaking to us through it. We thank you for Dave, who's put so much time into helping us to understand. And we just ask you to guide and direct him and let our time together be fruitful, and that it will change us when we hear the word spoken into the atmosphere. We thank you and praise you for this time together. We give you honor and glory in everything we do today.
Hallelujah.
In Jesus' name.
Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Elvis. Thank you. Let's get the fun part first. Your bit of homework. You know, we got a smaller group tonight. You give out homework, half the people don't come. That's it. I don't know about you guys, but you're the brave ones. You're here. So this is based upon 1 Timothy 3:16. There are six events recorded there. I just thought it might be worthwhile to have you spend a few minutes to put together some scriptures that fulfilled these six events in his life. One, two, three, four, five things. So, anyone want to share their first one?
That one was the easiest one.
Yeah.
Revealed in the flesh. Okay, what'd you come up with?
John 1:14.
Yeah, that's what I used. Okay, why don't you read it?
Well, I did it for memory because I'm using a different book.
How's your memory?
So I'll write down what I can remember. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we
saw his glory.
Beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Amen. Anyone have a different scripture? Anyone have no scripture? Yes, sir?
About Luke 2:9-20, the angels and the shepherds, when the announcement was made that baby Jesus was born, and I have a pretty good idea the angels saw all of this.
You believe they were had front row seats, do you?
Yep.
Diana, you came up with one?
I had John 1:14.
All right.
Anybody? I didn't hear. What did he say?
Luke 2:9, the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the angels.
Patty, anyone else have?
I don't know if mine was off, but I was either Matthew 1:20-23.
What you got? Better read it.
It was when he came to Joseph. Joseph and Gabriel, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, take Mary as your wife." For the child will be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and there is no one Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And this. If all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message to the prophet, look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
So, in the case that Janice brought up, he was revealed in word. Prophecy was put forth that a son would be born, virgin birth. But in John 1:14, on the other hand, you have a revelation of Jesus not only in word, but in flesh, indeed. So, it's all good. Do you use did you use John 1?
No. I came up with something later in his life. Matthew 16:16, where Simon Peter, when Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" and
good.
He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Mm-hmm. So there's various aspects of this revelation. You have the prophetic that Janet talked about. Mm-hmm. You have John 1:14 that we talked about, he's revealed in the flesh. But then the further revelation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he's in his fullness. He's not just a babe. He is... Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry. In Mark 3 also, the demons, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God."
Yeah. These are good. These are very good. I'm impressed. Nice collection here. Revealed in the flesh. Okay. Anyone else before we press on? Yes, sir.
We got Simeon, the priest, says, "Now I can be dismissed because God has said that I would see His salvation."
Sorry. That's right. No, that's good. That's good.
It's Luke 2:25. He says, "Eyes have seen your salvation." So I won't die without seeing the Lord's grace.
Hallelujah. He saw him.
One more.
Great. I love it. Go.
Luke 24:39. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So that's after his death even.
And even then it says that they didn't believe. So what did he do? He asked for something to eat.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Isn't that crazy? So now he's not only revealed in the flesh, he's not only revealed as the Christ, the Son of the living God, but now he's revealed as the resurrected Christ. So this is wonderful. You guys have done a tremendous job. Because he's revealed in many ways in Scripture, in various parts of his life. Vindicated in the Spirit. Vindicated, shown to be, proved to be right and true. Right on. Spirit bore witness of Jesus. Anybody know where that happened? Anybody want
to? At his baptism.
Okay.
Luke 3:16-17. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased.'"
Wonderful. Good one. That's the one I used.
Well, I got it, but in
Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Yes, Patty?
I got the same thing, but in Luke.
Uh-huh. Vindicated in the Spirit. Yes, sir?
Peter's confession, Luke 9:20. "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ of God."
"Heaven and earth did not reveal that to you, but my Father, through his Spirit, revealed that to you." So that's basically the scripture that would clinch that one for you, the verse that goes after that. Yep. You guys are quiet over here. I'm going to have to start asking you something. Seen by angels. I thought that would be an easy one.
Well, that's...
I put Luke 2... I don't know if it's right. Luke 2:10-11.
Yeah, Luke 9.
"The angel said, 'I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.'"
Okay, good.
Yeah, that works for both number one and number two.
Matthew 4:11 says, "Then the devil went away and the angels came and cared for Jesus."
That's the one I used. I wrote Matthew 4, verses 10 and 11. Yes, ma'am.
Luke 22:43.
Yes, yes.
"And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." This is when he's in the garden.
Super. Do you have another one? Were you?
No.
Oh, I thought you were flagging me.
That's a good one.
Yep. Proclaimed among Gentiles. We don't have to stay in the gospel, you know. Don't all shout me down here.
I tried to find the first instance.
Well, the first instance would be Isaiah, but no. The first instance would be Peter and Cornelius' house, I think.
Right. That's okay. What it was. Okay. Where he goes to Cornelius.
That's right. Acts
10. I backed up a little bit more from that in Acts 9.
I got 9:15.
Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel."
I have one in Isaiah.
You what?
Good. Isaiah 11:10.
Good.
The root of Jesse will spring up, on who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him.
Yes. Wonderful. I am and thrilled that you went there. Yeah, those who dwell in darkness will see a great light. Isaiah is loaded with references to the Gentiles coming.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Acts 10, 44, 45, Peter and Cornelius, Holy Spirit's poured out on the Gentiles.
Yes, sir. Yeah. It's probably a dozen more, but yes, for the sake.
Oh, messing us. Yeah.
Did you have another one, Diana?
I have a lot of them.
Cool. Pick one. Just one.
This one? Okay. Let me see. Matthew 16:15, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel news to all creation."
Isn't it wonderful? Mm-hmm. Maybe somebody would say, "If God so loved the world." Okay, believed on in the world. Last one.
Romans 16:26.
Okay.
I'm not sure I really quoted it. The mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ was revealed and made known through the prophetic writings so that all nations might believe and obey him. Well, I'm not sure that really...
Yeah, well, I mean, that's what the issue, that's what the subject is.
Right.
Actually, I like the Colossians 1:23. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature who, under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
So you know that Peter stood up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and there were people from every nation and land and tongue in Jerusalem, and he preached. And Acts 4:4 says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So there are probably a few others. Yes, ma'am?
Yeah, Acts 11:21, or beginning in 19, because it mentions all the different places. That was kind of along the same lines. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord."
Hallelujah.
I have another one in Isaiah 2:2. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, and all the nations will stream to it."
Mm-hmm. Ooh.
Yes.
You're getting ahead of the program, though. That's not yet fulfilled. But I love it.
And we'll grab the hymn.
Oh, now you're getting to Zechariah. Yes, sir. John, I don't believe you made it last week. This is what we were discussing. We were just finishing it, actually, based on 1 Timothy. So, all right. So much for a bit of homework. You all did very well. I'm very excited that you had such a diversity of scriptures and a good cross-section of Old and New Testament, and lots of data points. We're not just pulling from one isolated scripture. There's many, many points, and many that will yet happen in the second coming of Christ. That's great too. Okay, we're going to do a tiny bit of review at the beginning of 1 Timothy 4. I believe we covered the first few verses last week, but we will start there again to get a running start at our text. Remember that Paul is not only trying to build a foundation for the church in Ephesus, one of the major Asian churches that would define the next few centuries of the church, but he was trying to build a foundation under Timothy so that Timothy would be well equipped with the best that Paul had to offer. He was getting a one-on-one lesson in depth from the master, if you will. Paul being the a Pharisee, which means he was trained in reasoning from the law. He understood the law. He understood the word of God. He understood what it meant to put together legal arguments. So he had a very sharp mind, Paul did, and he reasoned very well. And he saw something in Timothy that apparently really struck a chord with him, saying, hey, here's a man full of faith, and he's got these gifts that God's put in him. I believe the Lord can use this man. And we read it from Acts 16 when we started this class, that's where he met Timothy in Lystra on his second missionary journey, and they traveled everywhere together afterwards. And if you remember from your map, there's many places after Lystra that he and Paul went together, and I'm sure Timothy saw many things and he learned many things. And the more Paul observed Timothy, the more enthused he got about this young man. And so Paul, probably by the clear leading of the Spirit, decided to invest in this young man, Timothy, to establish his church, to establish the church in Ephesus, using him as the pastor of that church, the overseer of that church. And so Paul is up till now in 1 Timothy 1, 2, and 3 is guarding the church's foundation. He's establishing it and guarding it, trying to keep it pure and trying to keep it out of the hands of men who are corrupt by establishing criteria for men of character, bishops and deacons, as we learned in chapter 3, men of high standing and high moral character. Men who can control their own families well and manage their own families well, I should say. And speaking and encouraging people to pray. We started off chapter 2 with entreaties and prayers, petitions be made for on behalf of all men. I'm going to touch on this again a little later, but the purpose of so many of these encouragements for Timothy to press in and to press on with the work of God, to find men that are of high moral character to help him structure and build the church, is to build a strong church, a church that's likely not going to fall into dispute and divisions and strife and become a black mark on the name of God. So he's trying to build set a high bar for the church to make sure that this church is the best that it could possibly be. Paul is putting all his effort into this. And he continues here in chapter 4 with admonitions to Timothy of further things to be on guard for. And we won't go back to chapter 1. He gave him some things there to be on guard for already, and some people and their attitudes that will cause strife in the church, but nothing of God happens in the midst of strife and division. Nothing good comes out of that. Chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. And what did we say that was? What's the word for that, falling away from the faith?
Apostasy.
The apostasy. And we read from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 4, which also acknowledges that in the end times, The apostasy will flourish. The church of today will fall away from the truth. Some fall away completely. And who falls away from the truth? The church. The world does not fall away from the truth because you can't lose what you don't have. So the church falls away from the truth, and some fall away completely. Some fall away sort of. They go from hot to lukewarm. And I don't have to fill in the blank there, but the Lord's not looking for lukewarm either. He wants us to be pressing in all the time. Compromise, balancing God and 15 other things in a time-sharing arrangement is not really what God's looking for. Seek somewhere the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and most of these things will be added to you. How's that sound? Real pow, huh? Really kind of get you between the eyes. Seek first, and all these things will be added to you. If we seek first, compromise doesn't fit into the formula. But we're warned that it's coming. And I always use the example of you have a fire burning with logs and you pull one coal out from that fire. It's red hot. And you just let it sit there kind of by itself for a while. What happens? No man can exist apart from the fellowship of the body. God wants us in fellowship with him and with each other. And so there's these compromises, people who kind of get off to the side and think they got it under, their lives are under control now. Okay, God, I got it. I'll take it from here. And so they go off on their own and devise a relationship with God that, quote, works for them. It's a recipe for trouble. So they'll paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These are things that you and I need to be paying attention to, because actually verse 1 is speaking of our day. It's speaking of today. And we, if we're smart, we take warning from the word of God. We can't say that was for back then. Doesn't apply to us now. It certainly does apply to us now. If you don't think so, you haven't watched the news lately. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. Are there any out there today? One or two.
Somewhere.
And doctrines of demons. Paul here is returning to his attack of heresies within the church. False teaching is inspired by demons. And in verse 2, it's promoted by the hypocrisy of liars. So I'll continue reading. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Just because a man or woman teaches confidently and very assertively, maybe they're on TV, maybe they have a weekly TV program. I mean, what more testimony do you need? They must be, right? They're on TV. But just because someone is teaching confidently does not mean they're right. All people, all teaching needs to be tested. It needs to line up with the Word of God. It has to ring true to the Word of God. And there are men who are so certain of themselves. They have the type of personality where we'll say that they're on a roll. They've taken this scripture and they are teaching it, bing, bang, boom, down the line with a gavel in one hand, banging on the table. This is, yea, verily, this is what this means. And they'll develop quite a following after them, teaching the Word of God, but doing violence at the same time to the Word of God. There are things you can't do with the Word of God to twist it and manipulate it to say what you want it to say. And I've seen it happen so many times, I can't begin to tell you. They'll take things out of context. And it's it grieves me to hear such teachings, but there's many who teach what really ought not to be taught. If nothing else, it confuses people. if at the very least it's confusing, and at the worst it's it can lead people to the gates of hell, because it depending on what's being taught. But here Paul is calling out the people who teach falsehood. Did Jesus do that? Calling out those who were teaching falsehood. What did he call them?
Hypocrites.
Brood of vipers. Whited sepulcher. On the outside you're whitewashed, inside you're full of dead man's bones. Hypocrites, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. So there's that word hypocrite again in verse 2. Hypocrites, meaning that they'll say one thing, but they themselves will do quite another. How do you spot someone who's teaching a falsehood? I mean, all this is well and good for me to say it to you, but unless you have some response to how you handle it...
He needs to line up with Scripture, first of all.
Okay, line up with Scripture. And how do you know if it lines up with Scripture?
Get in the Word.
A little louder, please.
Get in the Word.
Go to the owner's manual.
That's it. We'll get to 2 Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Get that word inside of you. John 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will and it will be done for you. Get that word inside of you. How do you know if what they're saying is right? If you haven't studied to show yourself approved, you know, you can't be taking other people's word for it. It's kind of like, what if you had $10,000 to invest and you just went to the first Joe you found in the phone book under financial advisors and he told you to put it into the ABC Bubblegum Company? I mean, you really want to check before you invest. You want to understand what it is you're putting your faith into before you follow along with the counsel you get. So studying the Word, spending time with God, cultivating the voice of the Spirit within you, it's vital to your health, your well-being. So I want to connect verse 1 to verse 3, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So I am saying that the doctrine, the demonic doctrines that these men speak and teach, he gives two examples here, men who forbid marriage, and they advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be enjoyed. Those were two of the demonic doctrines that happened that were on Paul's mind at the time he wrote this. But as we discussed back in week, was it one or two? Anyway, when we discussed chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, there were three predominant falsehoods at the time. I don't know if I can spell it right, so I'm going to... We can make up a lots of falsehoods today and give them other names than the ones Paul had, but basically they have their roots in the same demonic realm, pulling people away from the truth and laying on them burdens, heavy burdens that they couldn't possibly comply with, while those who espouse these don't participate in it themselves, or they participate so far that they are lost themselves. And what do I mean by all that? So the part about forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods, asceticism for one was, did anybody remember what asceticism was? Asceticism is the extreme self-denial. Self-denial. Don't do this, don't do that. You know, you can't go here, you can't go there, you can't drink this, you can't drink that. You got to wear this type of clothes. You got to live under highly legalistic, very restrictive, to the point of being a monk, if you will, living in a monastery, totally. And there were a lot of ascetics at the time. Paul didn't mention them here, but while he was on that subject, I thought I'd bring them up. There's also Gnosticism. Gnosticism meaning secret knowledge. Gnostics believe that God is too perfect and pure to have much to do with the evilness of the material universe and thus did not create it. This world is too evil for God to have created it. I'm not going to spend a long time on it because I want to move along. Nicolaitanism means that the bishops, the elders, and the overseers of the church have gained a triumphal victory or conquest over the laity. Members are compelled and forced to submit to the arbitrary dominion of men who have become that thing which God hates. If you remember from Revelation 2, verses 12 and 15, to the church at Pergamum, he talked about Nicolaitans. I hate the way of the Nicolaitans. What it basically is talking about Nicolaitanism is men devised a hierarchy within the church. This guy is higher than this guy, who's under this guy, who serves this guy. And then you've got the laity, the riffraff, the people. And they have to do what I say. Well, you know which church built a whole empire over that sort of hierarchy? And it forced people into a system that God never had in mind. Never talked about it, never even entered his mind, I believe. And therefore, in Revelation, he talks about hating that. And I give you 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3, as an indication of it. Paul isn't speaking about it here, but I'll throw in 1 Peter 5. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge." You're not lording it over them. I'm the chief, you're the Indian. "But proving to be examples to the flock." That was Peter's admonition. These heresies were present in the early church, and variations of these heresies have found their way into the church today. That's probably all I'm going to say on that. But there are doctrines out there in churches that, when you look at a church's statement of faith, it ought to have, next to each statement of faith, "This is what we believe, and this is what we base it upon." And look up some of those scripture references. Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? What's it based upon? And look up the scripture reference to see if that's a good... Can you go from that statement to this statement of faith? Can you go from this scripture verse to this belief? So check it out. Verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." So these are people who are telling you to be, in verse 4, men who advocate abstaining from foods, certain foods. But God has created those foods to be for your enjoyment. As simple as it sounds. There is an if. There's always should be an if. What is the if there for? What's the if?
If you.
What is the if you in this case?
Receive it with thanksgiving.
Receive it with thanksgiving. Why is that necessary in there?
Because
We're given freedom, but freedom has responsibilities. Freedom isn't free, as they say. You're free to enjoy this. All you have to do is say thank you. But as small as the thing is that is, it's a big thing, right? We serve a big God. Anybody agree with that? We serve a big God. Doesn't he still want to hear us say thank you? Enter into his courts. Praise, thanksgiving in your heart. Give him praise. Thanksgiving. God loves to be thanked. Because by doing that, you're acknowledging that you are relying upon him. You can't demand food. You can ask God to provide you food, and he loves to do that. And thank him when you get it. It may sound trite or trivial, but it's so important to the well-being of the believer to have that right attitude that's recognizing that he provides it, you can enjoy it, all you got to do is thank him for it. Rejoice in God's provision to you. Simple, but it's lost on so many people. Okay. Everything. I'm not going to go there, but understand Romans 14, verses 1 to 9, for those who take notes on such things, understanding that foods and rules that are made to hold people back from enjoying this life that God has given them, and they put rules upon them. And we put rules upon other believers. Not we, you and people in this room, but I'm talking about some believers put expectations on other believers. What are you doing that for? Don't you know you shouldn't be doing that? You should be doing this. We have a way of putting burdens on people by holding them to our standard. And that's a legalism. God didn't have any idea in mind to do that. I give you Colossians 2, verses 20 to 22. Colossians 2, 20 to 22 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Having grown up in the... what's that?
New Moon, Sabbath, and all of those.
Well, I'll talk to you about that one. It's an interesting dichotomy. But I'll give you Isaiah 56, and we'll talk about it. But... here he's talking about things which perish with use. But there are rules that people put upon us that we can't be constrained by, because what we're after is 1 Timothy 1:5. Our goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what we're trying to reach. That's our goal. That's what we want to achieve as believers. Are we there? Okay. Things that are sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. When you pray over your food, understand you're sanctifying that food. You're sanctifying it. It's not just saying, thank you. It's, Lord, bless this food so that I can partake of it and it won't harm me. Especially since I cooked it. Oh, Lord. I really need to pray. See, that's why I cook from time to time, just to keep me in prayer. So Christians are free to enjoy their lives in this world which God's created. We're neither to denounce the world for a life of self-denial, asceticism. We can't just go up in the mountains and live in a cave, nor are we to plunge ourselves into indulgence. Back in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 11, he used the word temperate, people who were temperate. They knew how to enjoy the things of the world, but in moderation, not indulging in much wine, not overeating or overdoing anything, but enjoying your life in a godly, balanced way. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. That's very freeing. The ascetics, the Gnostics, the Nicolaitans, these were, what they had in common is they were all trying to put people in bondage. Jesus came to set people free. But you give man something wonderful like the Word of God, and what does he want to do to it? Isn't this what we were talking about on the way here, Gene? You know, people, you take a doctrine, you give it to men, and what happens to it? Men try to build. They forever have been this way. They take what God has given, and we try to embellish it. Nothing's quite so good that we can't improve it somehow. So men are adding laws and defining, oh, this is what God meant by it. And suddenly you've got two sentences with 14 paragraphs of commentary that go after it. Having been raised Jewish in the Jewish faith, I understand that simple things said in the books of Moses were expounded and expanded to what does it mean when thou shalt perform no manner of work on the Sabbath day? Well, the rabbis went ahead and defined 39 kinds of work and what types of things represented work. Remember, they came after Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. That's a form of work. He never even had to move his hands. But they still came after him for performing work. Their minds were blinded because their false understanding kept them in bondage. All of these will lead you to bondage. There are things in the world today which look very enticing. They're not necessarily things of the church. There are a lot of techie toys out there. And you can say, wow, look at that. It'll do this, it'll do that, and it will suck you in and draw you away from the things that are really important. So, okay, I'm done. Verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Paul here, of course, is talking to Timothy, telling him and pointing out these things to the brethren. So he's referring back to the first 3-4 verses. He's highlighting these things to those attending the church in Ephesus. You'll be a good servant. You'll be doing the work of Christ properly, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So this is a verse of encouragement. You've been doing good. This is the right thing. This will nourish you. This will nourish those who hear you. Have you ever gone to listen to a sermon, and at the end of the sermon, you're just going, wow, that had a lot of meat on it. You know, that really filled me up. It gave me a lot to consider, something I'd like to go research more on my own, or something to really ponder, and gave me some answers to circumstances I'm facing. So there are times when you go in and a sermon is just loaded with stuff that's life-giving. Paul is trying to give Timothy the tools to accomplish that. I mean, there are other times you go in and say, well, what did the preacher talk about? Give me a minute, I'll think of it. You know what I mean? So sometimes sermons are tremendously informative and helpful, and other times you'll hear them and you wonder what you spent the last half hour doing. Where was I? What was this preacher trying to say? But Paul is giving Timothy the tools to speak words of high value to the people in his charge. They'd be constantly nourished by them. We are sustained by good teaching and the entrance of the light of the Word of God. Our souls are nourished and strengthened when we cling to sound doctrine and words of faith. Words of faith, not only somebody who's a preacher, but where do you get encouragement from? Okay, the Bible. What about testimony?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You can hear 10 sermons, but one testimony. It's something maybe that you have gone through or you are going through. Somebody gives you a testimony. Wow, that's encouraging. here's how God dealt with this person in their life, and it's tremendous to me. That can be very encouraging. Not only a Bible, but a Bible discussion where people reflect to each other. Well, I read that verse, and I took an entirely different thought away from it. Let me share with you what I see. And that's very life-giving, too. Yes, ma'am.
I'm thinking one more thing, too, where somebody in here says, my meat is to do the will of the Father.
Somebody in here?
Yeah. I don't know where that was.
Jesus.
That was Jesus?
Yeah.
Well, it could have been Paul. It could have been any of them.
Has he eaten anything?
My meat is to do the will of the Father. It's like the word comes alive when you're acting on it, when you're following what God has shown you and you're taking that step of faith and doing it. The word comes alive.
It does. Your faith comes alive. I mean, going out on free prayer, my faith comes alive. Why? Because you're actually using it. Faith without works is dead. So you want more faith? Put it to work. It, you know, faith that isn't moving isn't really faith, James says. So that's another discussion. But and the last one I had was mentoring and discipleship. So we receive a lot of instruction from one another when we either are mentoring someone or are being mentored by someone to help us through either situations in our lives or a section of scripture you don't understand or family situations that, you know, that someone else can share from their experience. Those can be very helpful, you know. I don't know if this is the answer for you, but let me show you what I did when my kids acted that way. So those are helpful situations that that really can build one another's faith. And those are the things that Paul is trying to include as part of the sound doctrine, because he's trying to give Timothy everything he needs to succeed. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, as they call them, old wives' tales. Word but isn't used in Scripture a lot, and when it is used, we should take note that it's a pivot point. You're moving from one thought to an entirely different point. You're setting up either a stop sign or a detour sign to get you focused on a special thought. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. I wish I could lay out a list of them for you. But back in 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul told Timothy, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. I've heard people, even well-meaning people, God bless them, they come up with these Bible stories and genealogies of, do you know that the priests are alive today and that so-and-so knows which tribe he's from, and do you know that the ark was really... Anyway, YouTube is loaded with these stories and videos. And again, I'm back on the YouTube kick because while YouTube can be a tremendous tool for help, it can also, like most things, be a source of difficulty and confusion. So be very careful what you watch on there, because sometimes if the result of what you've heard is confusion, it's not a conclusive point test, but confusion is not of God, right? So we look to the Word to clarify. If something you watched on YouTube, supposedly a Christian video, doesn't sit right with you, either turn it off, give it any mind, or if it comes back to you, seek someone out. Ask the pastor, ask one of the elders of the church, and we'll discuss it so that we can settle it, because God doesn't want us in confusion. But be careful what you watch, what you listen to, even what you read.
What about something as simple as knock on wood? I mean, that goes beyond the body of Christ, but even in the body of Christ it exists. I mean, it's something really kind of silly. But
yeah. I don't think most people can even tell you where that came from, but it doesn't matter. It's still a continuation of an old myth. And they'll find themselves saying good luck, too.
Like God helps those who help themselves.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Confusions 1-1. Yeah. Yeah. Terrible. Terrible. There's lots of phrases and ideas that we hold to that we've heard them since we were little kids, so we just assume that's just the way it is. And stay away from those things. Nothing to do with worldly fables. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You know, that might be the sum total of this book. 1 Timothy 4:7, the second half. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I love that part of this. So here's Paul in verse 7. He's admonishing Timothy to watch his spiritual diet. You watch what you eat and what you take in for food. Paul is admonishing Timothy to watch what you take in spiritually. What your mind sees, what your ears hear. Be careful what you take in. In verse 6, he says, partake of this. In verse 7, he says, stay away from this. He's directing Timothy's attention towards this and away from that. So this old woman, I'm speculating that Paul had experiences with such women, causing issues for him in the early church. Don't know what he had in mind when he brought that up, but maybe they had made a name for themselves in places he had been. So Paul said, be careful what you listen to, because this is not for you. Yes, ma'am.
I'm remembering back when we lived in Israel, getting to know some of the Israeli women there, and they weren't younger women; they were middle aged or older, and I was really surprised to find the superstitions that they held. No, I'm not used to finding people that hold on to things like that, but they did there.
Well, let's say a couple of things to that. Doesn't surprise me much. When you take God out of places, something's got to fill the void. Mm-hmm. What do you fill the voids with? And another thing I'll say to that, and, you know, we've got, if you got spare time, what do they say? Idle
hands.
Devil's workshop, you know, idle hand. So be careful how you spend your time, what you fill your time and your mind with, because that's that free space, the enemy loves to come in and fill the voids with his garbage. Number two, to the Israeli situation, remember the Kabbalah was written just up the street there in Tzfat. And that's the Kabbalah is full of mysticism and stuff that you don't need. They get into numerology, they get into all this Gnosticism. I think the Kabbalah is part of Gnosticism. Mm. That would be my guess. I'd never heard anybody say that, but it seems as I studied these that Kabbalah would fit into Gnosticism, secret knowledge and things that I know that you don't know. I have a higher knowledge of whatever. There's codes and there's things that you don't know, but I've studied them, so listen to me. Good grief. Bolt of lightning coming down quick. Where was I? Good grief. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness isn't natural. How do you get there?
Focusing your mind and choosing certain things over other things, certain activities.
The world can do that.
By loving God and wanting to please Him.
By loving God, wanting to please Him, okay. It certainly takes the Spirit's guidance. You have to press in to God as you read His Word and you see a scripture that challenges you. Say, Lord, I'd like to take that scripture into me. Do what you need to do in me to make that scripture real in me, not only to me, but in me. I want it to have its effect that I might become a more godly man. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Am I there yet? No. Certainly want to be. I want to be that kind of person who can just flow in the grace of God. Flow in that grace. Paul says he had a ministry of grace. Yeah, me too, except I dole it out with the tweezers. You know, Paul, I think, is much more liberal in his administration of grace. But when the Spirit leads us, it moves us into the image of his Son. It helps to discipline us. We need discipline. Man, apart from God, is highly undisciplined. That's why the word discipline occurs so many times in Scripture. Discipline leads to diligence, and diligence leads to godliness. It will transform us into the image of his Son. It takes your participation. God is ready, willing, and able. Sometimes we're willing, sometimes we're ready, and sometimes we're able. But if you ask God, he'll make you all three at the same time, and then he'll be able to work in your life to make you that godly person, make me that godly person. I have to submit to it. But if my attention isn't where it needs to be, it won't happen very quickly. That's why it's taken me 30-some years to get to what I probably could have had him do in me in 5 years if I had submitted more fully to him. A familiar cross-reference for you, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Your spiritual service of worship. It's a spiritual thing. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect," and I'll add, "and godly." So Romans 12:2, I thought, made a very good cross-reference to this disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. It is a discipline. What does a discipline do?
Structure.
What does it look like when it's in operation?
Accomplishment.
Integrity.
Okay. Integrity.
Something you purpose to do, you plan to do, you set out to do, you make time to do it.
So you know that you're disciplined because you take the time to do it when you could be doing something else. Discipline has stop signs. It has warning lights. Discipline says, not for you. Turn that off. Change the channel or turn it off or go call up so-and-so because they need to hear an encouraging word from you. Discipline will keep you from having that extra donut that's left on the plate. Discipline will keep you from doing numbers of things that the flesh would like to do. And the Spirit will lead you also in the spiritual side of that. Discipline will say, "I know I need to read the Word today, but it's such a beautiful day outside. I know. I'll go outside and take my Bible with me and read outside." The point is, discipline will take you to places that the flesh won't. And that's why it's so important to develop that discipline within us. And it comes a little bit at a time, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2 doesn't happen overnight. Okay. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If you have a highlighter, I'd highly recommend your highlighting those words at the end of verse 7. Verse 8, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Benefits of bodily training are limited and transient. when compared or contrasted to the extensive and permanent benefits of godliness. Thus, one's in the flesh, and the flesh is passing away. The godliness side of it goes on into eternity. Again, a cross-reference, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, it says. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. That means temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Bodily discipline is okay, but it's not near as good as godly spiritual discipline. And one more, 1 Peter 1:3-5. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But we get to be partakers of all the blessings, not only in heaven, but even now. There are many blessings. I think Christians miss out on so much because they think, well, yes, yeah, someday when I'm in glory, thus and such will happen. Well, it's available to us now. If we didn't live in such a small part of our faith, if we didn't live in a corner of the Word of God, if we just trusted God for big things, He's an amazing God, and nothing is impossible to Him. And if we really believed that, what would we do? What would be the things we did with our day? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Again, just as in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. Again, that phrase only occurs here in Timothy and in Titus, the only places in Scripture Paul used that. It's a trustworthy statement. You can take this to the bank. It's solid gold. I'm telling you absolute truth here. You can bank on this. Verse 10, for it is for this that we labor and strive. This is again what Paul is saying, like in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the goal of our instruction. It is for this that we labor and strive. This is why we're doing what we're doing. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What does that mean, anybody? What does that last phrase mean? Don't shout me down here. I'm going to read this verse out of the Amplified. It was now and then I find this to be fun. Because we have fixed our confident hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe in Him, recognizing Him as the Son of God, and accept Him as Savior and Lord. So who is Jesus the Savior? Who is Jesus Lord of? Who did Jesus die for?
Everyone.
Who does Jesus love? Especially, bless you, especially those who are believers. His blessing, Jesus is the Savior who sacrificed Himself for all men. For all men. God so loved the world. But His blessings are poured out on those who choose to believe in Him and accept His offer of eternal life. What God intends for all men, he actually gives to them who believe in Christ, who died for the sins of the world and tasted death for every man. As all have been purchased by his blood, so all may believe, and consequently all may be saved. Those that perish, perish through their own fault. It's out there. It's available. I mean, 50 people get thrown overboard from the ship in a terrible storm. 50 life preservers get thrown out to them. 10 of them grab onto the life preservers, and the other 40 don't. What are you going to say? 10 got saved. 40 got lost because they didn't take what was offered to them freely. It would have changed their eternity, their now and their eternity. And that's how I understand the end of verse 10. What?
How shall they believe unless they hear?
Well, that's why we put it out there to them. Throw them the life preserver. Show them Jesus, the original life saver. Well, they need to hear, for sure. That's why he sent us. And how shall they hear unless they're sent? So get out there. Now, my verse 11 says, prescribe and teach these things. Someone else, the King James Version, I think, in verse 11 reads, these things command and teach. Is that right? Okay. In the New American Standard, it says, prescribe this. It's like a diet that you're prescribing. You know it works. And here's what I'm prescribing. It's like a doctor offering a prescription. When I read the New American Standard translation, it says, prescribe and teach these things. It's good. It works. It's a trustworthy statements that I'm giving you here. This is what it takes to achieve godliness. It's the way to receive the blessings God has intended for those who believe in him. Follow this, because it works. And this is coming from a man who is the foremost persecutor of the church. He knows and he's learned what works and what doesn't work. He's come from under the law. And I think as someone who came from being a zealous fanatic for the Pharisees before his conversion, became a passionate reformer once he became a believer. Once he met Jesus, he was a powerhouse for the Lord. And yet he knew the redeeming power of God, and what the joy of being set free is. And it's interesting to me how often, having been under the law, I'm sensitive to the people who will willingly go back under legalism to get closer to God, quote, because it makes them feel like they're sacrificing something to get closer to God. It's like an ascetic spirit, if you will. So they give up eating popcorn for the rest of their life. They'll give up doing something because they feel it brings them. You know what? And if it succeeds in making them closer to God, maybe it's a good thing they do.
As long as they don't start pushing it on you.
I was about to say that. That's that Romans 14 scriptures reference I gave you before, right?
No problem. It should be from the heart. The ritual, if the heart is right, the ritual's right.
That's right. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems all things days alike. Let each one do as it seems right in his own mind. So Romans 14 has a lot to say there. But point is that Paul is looking for us to be free men, freely enjoying and receiving those things which God has given. He's telling Timothy, these things command and teach, that is, to let it be the sum and the substance of your preaching. A true religion is profitable for both worlds. True religion. Not a religious spirit where it's just the outside, the outer man. He's telling him that sin destroys both body and soul. He's taught him that Christ tasted death for every man, and that he saves to the utmost all who believe in his name. These are the things to command and teach. these are the things we've taken out of Scripture, and I summarize them here because these are the things that Paul is prescribing for Timothy to pass along to those in his care. Sin destroys both body and soul. That's the responsibility of a shepherd, to remind people that you have to let go of that sin. If you don't let go of that sin, it will kill you. It's guaranteed. Every time. It's a cancer. And if you don't let go of it, it will kill you. And the person of Christ, who he is in your life, and how he operates in your life. Those are important things to keep before you. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Don't know how old Timothy was, but apparently it's young enough to where Paul felt the need to comment about it and understood that it could be seen as a detraction. It's like people won't respect Timothy because he's so young. Who is this kid speaking to us, you know? That's why, one of the reasons why they were so astonished at Jesus. Here he is, 12 years old, and he's teaching in the temple. Who is this child teaching 70-year-old men and sitting in the temple? And here he is preaching the truth of God, and he's opening it to him. Paul says, don't let anybody just hold your youth against you, your young age. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, these areas of his life. In other words, in every area of your life, what else is there besides speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity? These are all hallmarks of one's character and integrity and testimony before men, not only inside the church, but outside the church. These are the essential ingredients that make up a man. And if he's honorable in all these areas of his life, not only will he have a good testimony, but he'll also be able to attract men of high character so that he's not a hypocrite himself. You're looking for men in chapter 3 who do this well, who do that well, husband of one wife, you know, and they manage their families well, they do all these things. Wouldn't do well for Timothy to be a bad example to them. He has to, if he's going to hold them to a high standard, he himself has to be to a high standard, not only so that the church will have high moral character at the leadership level, but also a good testimony to the community around him. Verses 11 to 13, I found it fun to read it out of the New Living Translation. 11 to 13, it says, in the New Living Translation, it says, teach these things and insist that everyone learn them. Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity. Until I get there, focus on public reading of the Scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers and teaching them. So verse 13, so there's a strong admonition there in verse 12. You know, and every time there's a strong admonition to Timothy, not only in this verse, but the entire time we're studying Timothy, if Paul's making a strong admonition to Timothy, I take it personally. There's no reason to say, well, that was instructions for him. He wouldn't say that to me or to you. Well, certainly he would. Because even though you and I are not the overseer of a church, the pastor of a church, we're still to be men of high moral integrity. We're still to be of above reproach in our conduct, in our examples of purity and love and faith and speech to all those around us. So everything that's being said to Timothy might as well be said to you, Kirby. Might as well be said to me or anyone in here. So these are all instructions to us. So Paul was still hoping to come to see Timothy. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Some translations don't have the word public there. To the exhortation and to teaching. I was reading in Nehemiah today, and they did, Ezra, the priest, comes and does a public reading. He's reading out in the square of the city the word of God. I believe that they did that out in Paul's day too. Some commentators believe that the public reading of Scripture was, you know, not only when you're reading it for yourself, but when you're reading it in front of the entire congregation of the church. Others were saying, no, it's out in the town square that they would read the word of God for exhortation and teaching. Because the word of God will definitely change those who hear it. The word of God, remember, is what? Living and powerful, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Discerning it to the piercing, to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the word goes forth and it changes people. When they hear it, it will convict them. It's not to condemn them. Yes, sir.
It reminds me of Wesley, Field and Whitfield, field preachers. The churches didn't want them, so they went out in the field, and guess where the people went? They went there too.
And they had a bumper crop in that field next year, and nothing had even been planted. How did that happen? So, give attention to the reading of the word, public reading of the word. Now, I'm not saying go out to the corner of Monument Square and start reading the word, but you never know. Might produce something good might happen. Spend time in the word. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Wake up, John. Do not neglect the gift that is within you, the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance. Now, we don't really have the text or the circumstance under which this was given and under which Timothy was had hands laid upon him. The New Living Translation says, this is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you. You have that gift within you. And I ask you right now, what sort of spiritual gift do you have? What's your gift? And are you ignoring it? You're certainly not answering to me. But the spiritual gifts, for those who want to review them, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 11. Actually, all of 1 Corinthians 12, but it's good to spend that time. God's looking to see if you're using the gifts he's given you. Sometimes we ask for more. We ask for more, and God says, well, what are you doing with what I've already given you? Your kid asks for more of a certain food, and he hasn't finished everything else on his plate. You finish what you got, I'll give you more. God's the same way. Matthew 25, you know the story. We're not to bury the gifts God has planted within us. The parable of the minas, he gives one servant five, one servant two minas, one servant one. And according to their talents, they made more money. Except for the guy who had one talent, what did he do with it?
He buried it.
Yeah, terrific. God says, we're not to bury the gifts that God has planted within us. Those gifts are free to us, but they cost him everything, so we're to use them for his glory. They may be free to us, but they cost him everything. Matthew 25:29 says, For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. I believe that's referring to faith. What are you doing with the faith you have, with the gifts you have, with the blessings you have? So, it was bestowed upon you through the laying on of hands by the presbytery, this gift that you've got, Timothy. We'll see in 2 Timothy 1:6. I'm taking this little excerpt out of 2 Timothy 1:6. It says, "For this reason I remind you, Timothy, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So Paul at some point laid his hands on him and bestowed gifts and blessings upon Timothy, and also 1 Timothy 1:18. You can go back to there as well and see this laying on of hands that Timothy experienced. And when the hands are laid on you by the leadership, there's an anointing that comes. The presbytery is another word for the elders of the church. I'll just read one sentence from Clark's commentary. Adam Clark, who lived back in the 1700s, was a British Methodist theologian. His commentary says, "It's pretty evident that Timothy had a special call of God to do the work of an evangelist with the elders of the church at Lystra, knowing, setting him solemnly apart to the work by the imposition of hands, when Paul also laid hands on him," unquote. So the elders of the church at Lystra knew what was happening in Timothy's life. He was evidently had stood out to them, and they laid hands on him and they set him up. When Paul came through, he just took off with Timothy, and it was a wonderful work that ensued. But the elders laid hands on him, so don't neglect it, because with that blessing, every time you get blessed comes responsibility. There's no blessing without responsibility. It just doesn't work that way. You want more blessing? Be responsible with what you have. God will give you more. Be faithful. Be responsible. Be accountable with what you have. Don't be lazy. Don't be kicking back. Certainly don't be burying what God has given you. Take it and use it for God's glory. That's why you got it. Not to tuck it in your back pocket or stash it away. Yes, ma'am.
What's standing out to me in this verse is that the gift that was given to Timothy by prophecy. It was by prophecy. And then the laying on of hands, you know, first came the prophecy.
Okay, well, prophecy can be foretelling, it can be forthtelling. I don't know if you remember, we talked about that some classes ago. Prophecy isn't always telling you what's going to happen 100 years from now. Sometimes it's forthtelling. It's just, "Thus saith the Lord." It's an encouragement. And we don't know what these elders said to him, but yes, a prophetic word was spoken over him. What that was and who did it and when it happened, it's not recorded in Scripture. We just know.
It just says to me that it was Holy Spirit led.
Yes, definitely Holy Spirit led. And then Paul also followed up with his laying on of hands as well. Maybe he participated in the prayer with the elders as well. So when you're blessed, that responsibility comes, and you're not allowed to let it go. I mean, God will see to it that you are held accountable, whether you want that or not. To whom much is given, much is required. Okay, so we've all been given a lot. Maybe you say, "Well, gee, I don't operate in any gift." Well, have you done a spiritual inventory of yourself? Do you know deep down inside what is your gift? It doesn't have to be headline making. It just has to be whatever God has shown you is within you. What motivates you? What causes you to say yes when you hear that happening, when you hear about it? You say your heart takes a leap within you. You take a special interest in something and you really want, you know, how can I help? How can I get involved there? Maybe that's a leading to you to say, check into that further. It may be a spiritual gift you have. Maybe it's with children. Maybe it's with teaching. Maybe it's with evangelism. Maybe it's just with helps or hospitality. Whatever it is, be faithful with it. God's not into quantity, by the way. This isn't a quantity book we're talking about. He's not a volume dealer. God is into quality. God's in quality control. He wants you to be the best you can possibly be. And more often than not, it means giving up your life for the God life that he has for you. That's a whole other sermon there. Okay. Anyone else? Verse 15. So he's telling him, don't neglect it. In verse 13, he's telling him, I want to point this out to you. I meant to tell you this, but yeah. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. I want you to note verse 13, it says, give attention. Verse 14, do not neglect. Verse 15, it says, take pains. Verse 16, it says, pay close attention. And also it says, persevere, at least in my translation. So these are admonitions, these are exhortations by Paul, all of which bear your attention. Take note of them. Give attention to the public reading. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Verse 15 probably reads differently in other translations. I know that King James, New King James, says meditate upon these things. The New Living Translation says give your complete attention to these matters. The NIV says be diligent in these matters. And lastly, the Message Bible says cultivate these things. They all sort of give you the same idea. Be diligent with what's being given to you. Take pains with them. Take time with them. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. If you'll take pains, if you'll take time with it, if you'll persevere in this, if you will be diligent with it, your progress will be made evident to all. You'll be changed. Because the Word of God will do that work in you. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we talked about it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you'll let yourself be changed, you have to allow it and not, don't fight God. People do fight God. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
My verse 13 says to focus on the reading of the Scriptures.
I'm on.
That's a whole nother concept of focusing on it.
Focusing is good. Giving attention to it. Paying. Focusing on it. Yeah. All of these admonitions, 13, 14, 15, and 2 and 16, all of them are designed to focus the believer on a deeper walk with God so that the Spirit can use them for His glory. Because we need 1,500 admonitions as there are in the New Testament because we have an endless way of squirming out of them. We want to do things our way. And frankly, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, Paul describes a struggle within him in Romans 7. You know, I do the things I don't wish to do, but if we press in, amazing things can and will happen. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Paul was very concerned with Timothy's behavior in the church, outside the church, as seen by all men. His conduct, his words, his actions, everything had to be above reproach so that the name of God would be glorified and that the church would be able to grow and no one would be able to bring in a harsh word against the church. Clark's commentary, again, interesting translation of this verse 15. Clark's commentary says, revolve them frequently in your mind. Consider deeply their nature and importance. Get them deeply fastened in your heart. And let all your conduct flow from this inward feeling and conviction. Let the nature, the reasons, and the motives of your ministry be ever in the view of your heart and conscience. I thought that was, wow, that was tremendous. Let them ever be in the view of your heart and conscience. You've got to live with yourself. You've got to be able to look at yourself in the mirror and not for the purposing of combing your hair. You've got to be able to be happy with what's going on in your life, what God is doing in your life, so that your progress may be evident to all, so that everyone will see your progress. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. pay close attention. Persevere. Ensure salvation for yourself. I think of this, when I read this and reread this, I take it as Ezekiel 33, verses 1 to 9, the responsibility of a watchman. That's how I view this. Others can read this differently. Consider verse 16 and then listen to this, and we'll close with this. I know we're going over a minute. Ezekiel 33, 1 to 9 says, "Once again, a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, give your people this message. When I bring an army against the country, the people of that land choose one of their own to be a watchman. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Then if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it is their own fault if they die. They heard the alarm, but they ignored it, so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their captivity. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. Now, son of man, I am making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Therefore, listen to what I say and warn them for me. If I announce that some wicked people are sure to die, and you fail to tell them to change their ways, they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. But if you warn them to repent, and they don't repent, they will die in their sins, but you will have saved yourself." That principle of the watchman applies Old Testament or New. So that sin is something to watch out for. And Paul has made Timothy a watchman in the church, not only to conduct the business of the church, but to warn the people away from sin. That's the job of an overseer, of a pastor, to protect the flock and to lead them in the direction of sound doctrine, so that they can be warned, so that they can be protected, so that they can be nurtured in and grow in the Lord. Okay, I was going to go on tonight. I had originally planned to, but I'm going to stop here. And I know the time is up. So, anyone have a thought before we... Oh, yes, ma'am.
The last part there, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I think of how complicated life can feel sometimes, and the problems you might have in raising children, or in marriages, or with, you know, other people. And it really, this seems to just bring it down to something so simple to me. If you just live it, you know, if you focus on God and you keep him in the center of your life, all these things will, you're going to save yourself, but you're also going to save those who hear you. You know, just...
Sure. And if you fall, it's not just you who falls. When a person sins... Whether he realizes it or not, it affects people all around him. If you stumble, other people will say, well, look what so-and-so did, and they fall also. Because you lead them, they've come to trust you, and when your judgment fails and you sin, other people stumble or could stumble as well. So it's very, somebody like Timothy is in a high position. He sets an example for other people, but you want to be a good example of a good example. Okay. Sorry to rush us through the end here, but there's more chapter than there was time. Okay. Patty, you want to close us?
No? Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you that things can feel so simple in you, and yet you're endlessly deep. To you and to who you are and to what you will do in our lives. Thank you, Father, for this word that leads us and guides us in the way we should go. Mm-hmm. And we just pray your Holy Spirit, Father, upon each of us as we leave, that we would be able to take this in. It would become part of our foundation, part of who we are, that we would serve you all the days of our lives and do it with the knowledge that comes from 1 Timothy, in Jesus' name.
Amen.